newcastlechurch.org. This is Christ the Center, Doctrine for Life, Episode 16, Doctrinal Confusion in the Church. Welcome to Christ the Center, Doctrine for Life, a weekly conversation of Reformed theology. I am Camden Busey, and today I'm joined by Jim Cassidy and Jeff Waddington, both pastors at Calvary Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Ringgoes, New Jersey. Good morning, guys.
Good morning, Camden.
We've got another episode lined up, but today we are going to be speaking on doctrinal confusion in the church. There have been a lot of developments over the last decade or so, maybe even more, which have caused the church to fall into doctrinal confusion. And we're going to speak about those, but first we want to get to any announcements that we have. We have some new books that are out, so we're going to go through those, and possibly some new conferences that we want to announce as well. So what's going on, guys?
Well, we have the Westminster graduation coming up in just less than two weeks. It's actually 2 weeks from yesterday, on Thursday, May 22nd. So those who are interested.
I should make a calendar on our website or something.
We
can put this stuff
on. Worth doing.
Maybe I'll do a shared calendar, and then you can subscribe to the calendar if you want to. That might be cool.
There you go.
There you go. Sounds like a good idea.
Yeah, and then I could put a calendar of what's coming out when things are getting published, so people can keep their eye on it if they'd like to. So we got graduation.
Yeah, and the most recent Westminster Theological Journal is due out here pretty soon.
Oh, I got mine. I got mine last week.
Oh, very good.
Yeah, it's.
I haven't gotten mine yet.
There's an article. There's an article on biblical theology by Dr. Poitras. What else is in there? There's a couple things. There's an article. There's a Van Til article in there. I don't recall the authors. I just thumbed through it really quick. But it looks like a solid issue.
Now, that's the article that I think is summarized in the Westminster Today.
Yes, they
magazine,
came out
right?
they came out with a new magazine for alumni, and there is a brief little spot in there about biblical theology that Dr. Poitras wrote. I believe that is a
summary
of the article that's in the journal.
Okay, there is a conference, Jim. You can tell us a little bit about that regarding John Owen over in Great Britain.
Yeah, that's right. There's a conference on John Owen on the other side of the pond. I will be unable to attend because I don't have enough.
But we do have listeners over there.
You don't
What's
have
that?
Money?
We do have listeners over there, so we can let them know about it.
Yes. That's why I'm getting this out there for our listeners in the UK.
Uh-huh.
It promises to be a good conference. Some big hitting speakers are going to be there, including Mike Horton. There'll be George Hunziker, who's a professor at Princeton Seminary. He's a Bardian, but it'd be interesting to see how he comes at Owen.
Oh yeah, mm-hmm.
And. Some other guy, Carl Truman, will be one of the speakers. And
some other guy.
one of the guys.
Truman. Has,
so we're sending him back there? Is this like permanent? Or?
Oh, yeah, well, I hope he comes back here.
I'm just kidding.
he's got a nice new book out on John Owen.
He needs to go back to get recharged for his anti-Americanism every once in a while. You know, he's probably running a little low, being late in the semester. He needs to go hang out with some more Brits so he can get that fire in his belly going again.
Come back fresh in September.
Right. I think, yeah, exactly.
So let's see. So that's in August, right? Is that at Cambridge or Oxford, Jim? You know?
That's a good question. I think it's Cambridge, if I recall correctly.
Let me look that up. I have the bookmark for the John Owen conference. It's called John Owen Today. That's the name of the. It is Cambridge, Westminster College, at Cambridge, August 19th to the 22nd. Yeah, and you've got, let's see, the speakers include George Hunzinger, Alan Spence, Stephen Holmes, Carl Truman, Kelly Capick, Sebastian Randman, Suzanne McDonald, Michael Horton, and Willem Van Asselt.
Hey.
Interestingly, Susan McDonald gave a lecture that was very good at Princeton last year in the summer of 2007 at the BARC conference, comparing and contrasting John Owen and Karl Barth on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. So that was interesting.
So here's an interesting book related to this called Incarnation and Inspiration. John Owen and the Coherence of Christology by Alan Spence. He's one of the speakers.
Mm-hmm.
That's an interesting title.
Yeah.
Anyway, moving along.
I've heard one like that before.
Yeah. There is, if we're moving out from conferences, there is a new book on Owen. I have not gotten a hold of it yet, but it's available at Westminster, Trinitarian Spirituality.
Huh.
John Owen and the Doctrine of God in Western Devotion by Brian Kay.
It seems like John Owen is suddenly all the rage now.
He is, it does appear that way, doesn't it? It's like he was ignored for years, except for references to him by folk like J.I. Packer, and then all of a sudden, in the last 10 years or so, 15 years, he's become the center of attention. You know, Carl Truman's work.
Sure.
Kelly Capick's work, and now Brian Kay and Alan Spence. I haven't read it, so I can't comment on whether how good or bad it is. Go ahead.
It's just also interesting that the 17th century Puritans is now becoming an object of more broadly. More broadly in scholarship. And so if there's any young aspiring scholars out there,
that's
the Puritans
where it's at.
Are next 10 to 20 years is going to be all yeah. Puritans. Yeah.
And be familiar with the Muller's School of Church History.
Mm-hmm.
And be familiar with how Muller obliterated the Calvin versus the Calvinist paradigm for doing church history or historical theology.
That's right. Right. Which, of course, comes out of a Barthian historiography.
And, well, it's a mix because Karl Barth himself embraced some of the... There was a Calvin versus the Calvinist idea that predates Barth, but I think Barth took it up. The Barthian movement, whether Karl Barth himself did, another story. The Barthian scholars they joined in to the conversation. But anyway, that's what you got to keep those things in mind.
Huh.
There is a Scott Oliphant has a new book.
Yeah, what's that?
He's co-written with Rod Mays called Things That Cannot Be Shaken. There is actually a blog connected with the Westminster Bookstore. Did you know that?
No, I didn't.
I did not.
There's actually a blog, and if you... on that blog is an interview with Dr. Oliphant.
Huh.
And I think also with Rod Mays. It's co-authored.
That's cool.
Scott Oliphant is the professor of apologetics and systematic theology here at Westminster.
Mm-hmm.
And Rod Mays is the national coordinator for the Reformed University Ministries in the PCA. That's a campus ministry outreach of the Presbyterian Church in America. On many campuses throughout the United States. And so they've co-written this book, which is an apologetics book dealing with holding fast to your faith in a relativistic world. So truth be told, this is probably a book germane to our topic today.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
The problem is I don't have it, so I don't know it.
Well, that's just how it goes. I mean... That's where it's at. I mean, in terms of doctrinal confusion, the university is a hotbed for that, just by nature of what it is, a collection of young minds from all over the place together in one situation. You're going to end up with that sort of thing.
It's a Crossway publication, and I do have the table of contents in front of me.
Yeah, well, why don't you scan it?
It's based upon the glorious things of thee are spoken hymn, you know? Glorious the things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God, he whose word cannot be broken, formed thee for his own abode. On the rock of ages founded, what can shake thy sure repose? With salvation's walls surrounding, thou mayest smile at all thy foes. And then he goes on to unpack. Actually, the book is organized. Here's, okay, there's several verses to this hymn. And the chapters are built around lines of in the hymn. So here we go. Says who, he whose word cannot be broken, our deepest need see the streams of living waters. Three, we are not alone, round each habitation hovering, payment and punishment washed in the Redeemer's blood, seeing the unseen, solid joys and lasting treasure. So that looks like a very interesting book.
Yeah, we'll have to get that. Yeah, I see.
This is I think the hymn is written by John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace.
Yeah.
So anyway, that's a book worth hunting down and getting.
What's this new one by Rick Phillips? What's so great about the Doctrines of Grace?
Oh, that most anything by Rick is going to be good. So, but beyond, I have not seen it, so I'm not sure.
I haven't either. It looks like an interesting one.
Yeah, Rick's books are all very
good. That's like Sproul-esque, the title.
Yes, or very James Boyce-ish.
Yeah.
Well, the truth, you know, you realize that probably is a Reformation Trust
is
book.
Is it not?
It says Ligonier Ministries.
I gotcha.
It's probably Reformation Trust, which is Sproul's publishing arm.
His publishing arm.
Is that the right or the left?
One of those. Hey, Jim, can you tell us anything in the book Engaging the Doctrine of God?
Bruce McCormick edited one?
Oh, yeah. Yes. Thank you. I'm still waiting for it in the mail. That's why it's
your signed copy?
The front of my mind. What's that?
Your signed copy?
No. The Engaging the Doctrine of God, it's a compilation of a number of articles, and it's a mix. It's actually a very good mix. You're going to get Bardian perspective. John Webster has an article in there. Interestingly, Bruce McCormick, professor at Princeton Seminary, has an article in there comparing Bart against open theism, and actually has a very nice survey of open theism.
Wow.
Now, I don't agree with his conclusions on where to go against open theism, but he has a very helpful introduction and survey of open theism in that article. You got D.A. Carson in there. N.T. Wright is in there as well. And so it's a very broad mix of different perspectives on the doctrine of God. So it's I think a worthwhile title to pick up and become familiar with. Some of the articles in there are
right.
Well key. Yeah,
that is. I'm looking forward to thumbing through that one. That one looks like a good one.
One other item I would mention is that the Beveridge translation of Calvin's Institutes is back in print.
Wow.
Yeah, it's the Westminster Seminary Bookstore has it with a nice cover on the.
Is it one in one volume, Jeff?
Yeah, apparently. Let's see. Yes, it is. It's 1597. It's Hendrickson. So, it's, you know, the folks connected with CBD, Christian Book Distributors.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
So it is now back in print, and it does appear to be a single volume book.
Huh. And Jeff, would you be able to, because I think you've had some interaction on this particular issue with some key folks, but is this a response to some dissatisfaction with the Battles translation of
Without looking at the book itself and looking at if there's a preface or an introduction to it, it would be hard to say. But we do know those who, for instance, who are in the Mueller School of Church History and Historical Theology are fairly critical of the Battles translation, from what I understand, mostly because of the section headings and things like that and the footnotes.
Yeah, the editorial footnotes.
Uh-huh. Right, that of course were not in the original edition. So, and there are some questions about particular translations of expressions. And Carl Truman himself prefers the Beveridge translation. He has said so in class on several occasions.
And I believe Mark Garcia, who recently published his dissertation out of the University of Edinburgh called Life in Christ, Paternoster title, has also said a similar thing in class as he was teaching a winter seminar at Westminster Seminary last year, that the Beveridge translation is preferable because there's a certain neo-Orthodox slant to the Battles translation.
Correct. That's where you have to be aware of that. And if you knew anything about Battles himself, you'd be sensitized to that issue. The Beveridge translation goes back to, I believe, to the 1890s originally, so the 19th century. So it predates neo-Orthodoxy. So it is available now in a handy form. So it's there, easy to get. So if you're a scholar, probably you want both editions, both Battles and Beveridge. But
and probably the 1536 or 1537 edition, too.
Yeah, remember there were four editions of the Institutes. There is, I believe, is it 1536 or 1539 is already available for
I don't know the date exactly, but I have it on the shelf. I bought it on accident when I was doing, before I knew better. I was, hey, I'll get Institutes. This is a new one.
Right.
I got
well,
it. And
the
said, oh.
1539, I believe, if I remember correctly, is the edition that actually sets the form that will stick. In other words, the last three editions followed the basic, it's the four books format, whereas the first one, the 1536 edition, had a very different layout, format, and structure.
Sure.
And I would just add, again, to bring in, because I didn't put the accent on it, that really needs to be placed upon this work, but again, Mark Garcia's book, Life in Christ, it's an examination of John Calvin's doctrine of union with Christ. This title is reflective of long, painstaking scholarship and research into the theology of John Calvin. What the book is so helpful, why it's so helpful, is not only for us to understand better the narrow topic of union with Christ. Of course, it has that and it's very useful for that. It's the best thing out there right now. It's the most up to date. But also, it's reflective of a historiography, a way of approaching not just John Calvin, but historical theological figures across the board in a way that's right, responsible, and in a way that interprets and reads these particular scholars in their historical context and tries to self-consciously avoid reading our own particular perspective or theological agenda into the particular author that's the subject of your research. So the book is very helpful right across the board on a number of levels. So it's a key book for understanding John Calvin in general, doing historiography even more generally, and but more particularly the doctrine of union with Christ.
Right. Yeah. So, on that same note, Cornelis Venema's dissertation that he did back, I think, in 1985 is now available through Vandenhoek and Ruprecht, is the German publisher. It's called Accepted and Renewed in Christ. So it's actually dealing with the same subject matter as Mark Garcia's book. There are some differences between them that are worthy of comment in another venue.
Yeah, we're hoping to get a very special guest on to talk about union in Christ sometime.
That's right.
And we'll keep you posted.
So that volume is available at this point, as far as I know, it's only available through Mid-America Reformed Seminary. If you call their bookstore. And the same is true for the volume, Jim, do you remember the title of the Mark Beach's book on Puritan and the Covenant of Grace.
Yeah, Christ and the Covenant.
Right, which is on Francis Turretin's Doctrine of the Covenant of Grace. Another volume also published by Van den Hoek and Ruprecht. Very solid bindings, by the way. German publishers tend to be very good in that regard.
Yeah, it's a quality publication.
And,
yeah.
And that is also available through Mid-America Seminary out in Dyer, Indiana.
Hey, hey.
Suburb of Chicago, right?
Sweeps.
Right?
I don't know where Dyer is, actually. I know where Dyersville, Iowa is. I don't know where Dyer, Indiana is.
Dyer, Indiana is when I drove out.
Dyer Straits.
Yeah, no, Dyer is right on the where you pay the toll booth going from Indiana into Illinois.
Yeah.
The exit for Dyer is right out of the toll booth.
I gotcha. Well, I've been by it then.
Oh, okay.
Not to be confused with Sid Dyer, who is the professor of New Testament at Greenville Seminary.
Yeah.
It all comes around.
It does. Greenville. It does.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, we wouldn't want to confuse Dyer, Indiana, with Sid Dyer.
It's morphemes. Well, speaking of our confusion of language and morphemes and whatever, now we're going to shift.
Did you say something about morphine?
Morphemes. Okay, there's some more. There's some more. There's some more.
Got it.
We're going to continue this cacophony with doctrinal confusion in the church.
we're exampling it right here.
We're trying to incarnate this teaching.
Oh, good one. But, nice.
But so what are we talking about here? I mean, there have been some big sweeping social changes in recent times, historically speaking, and we've entered into what a lot of people call this postmodern world, and a lot of scholars are suggesting we're beyond that, we're post-postmodern. But really, what's going on in the world right now, and how does it affect the church in terms of its people understanding the doctrine?
Well, postmodernism, of course, has been around for some time.
Mm.
It gets its start as a movement, I believe, in France, right? Begins in the field of architecture.
Yes.
I forget now, and then works its way into literature, and then works its way into other academic disciplines.
So often we find things progressing like that, where the thoughts and they find expression in the arts, and then they move on towards to the academy, and then they find their way out into the lay people.
And that's what's happened. So it's really I've heard that postmodernism is actually on the wane, and it's
right.
Already indicated that we're in a post-postmodern context, whatever that means, and I'm not sure what it does at this point.
And it all depends on the slice of, the country you're looking at. Modernity is still around, clearly, and powerful, but it all depends on who you hang out with, what your field is. But you can find these strands all over, and I suspect that they've been around for quite a long time, too.
Now, what happens is, in 100 years ago, people used to refer to the German heresy, and they were talking about liberalism. And now what we have is the French heresy, because of the fact that the geographical source of postmodern thinking finds itself in France, and it's worked its way out into the world from there, I guess. Postmodernism can be exemplified in one way through the writings of a man whose name is Jean-François Lyotard. Not sure I said that right.
Close enough.
But in a very small book, at least it's small in English, one of the key elements of postmodernism is what he called incredulity toward, or credulity, I think maybe getting it backwards, towards metanarrative. In other words, suspicion of all of stories that try to explain everything, and that may be the basis for what we call the local notion within postmodernism that there is no universal truth, only local little truths. And so one of the characteristics of postmodernism is skepticism.
Mm.
Mm-hmm.
And how that works its way into the church, and it has, is because skepticism parades or passes itself off as humility.
Yes, it does.
It's parasitic. And there is a real humility that we need to exercise as Christians in the church when we're discussing doctrinal issues. However, there is such a thing as truth, and we can know it because God has revealed him.
Yeah, exactly. He has spoken.
There is a meta-narrative, in other words.
Yeah, yes. there is a meta-narrative, and we can't shy away from that fact.
That's right.
So this skepticism has created an environment of distrust, an environment of where everything is up for grabs doctrinally within the church, and because it's also the case in the world, is it not? All the certainties that erode, that were built up in the modern age, you know, with man's ability to understand everything. And let's face it, the idea that man could understand everything comprehensively or exhaustively was an idol.
Mm-hmm.
And postmodernism responds to that in the opposite direction, creating its own idol of skepticism.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And that is filtered into the church in many ways, and I often think it's in the background for a lot of the specific disputes that we now see doctrinally within the church. For instance, open theism. Okay, open theism. I don't know that many would connect it with postmodernism, but I think it is, in some ways, a child of the postmodern mindset. The same with the discussions about Scripture, the same with the discussions about justification, the same with the discussions about the atonement.
Yes.
In other words, all these doctrines that were sure foundations for belief and for Christian life are now up in the air.
Right.
Everything is up for grabs. That's the ethos. That's the ethos in which we live.
Jeff, what's the maybe this is the time then to tie in the idea of postmodernism, uncertainty and confusion in the church, with the movements that are known as post-conservative evangelicalism and the emergent church? Maybe we can define those terms,
right?
Because that's really where postmodernism and confusion, relativism, confusion in the church is really manifesting itself in these movements that we're calling post-conservative and emergent.
Yes.
Yes. I guess maybe one thing I should have mentioned, seeing as you brought up the topic, is I have contributed to a book that is coming out in September. Entitled Reforming or Conforming, and it deals with post-conservative evangelicalism in the emerging church.
Yeah, and the editors of that book?
Of that book are Ron Gleason and Gary Johnson, and it's a Crossway title. It's called Reforming or Conforming with a question mark. And it's related to what we're going to talk about now. Post-conservative evangelicalism is a movement that wants to move away from what it perceives to be evangelicalism's capitulation to modernism, specifically with regard to things like inerrancy, certainty of religious knowledge, and things of that nature. Well, another example, I believe the term was coined by Roger Olson, who's an Arminian Baptist theologian, I think at Baylor University's Truett School of Theology. He wrote an article now in the late 80s or early 90s where he noted the on the horizon was this growing movement that he called, I believe, post-conservative evangelicalism. And interestingly enough, one of the issues that he highlighted, and he himself, I think, identifies with this movement, is the, for instance, in the area of Christology, that this movement would not accept the Chalcedonian formula. That's just one example of the doctrinal chaos that is arising. There men who would exemplify this approach would be folks like John Franke at Biblical Seminary, the late Stanley Grenz,
Scott McKnight.
Scott McKnight, who's a New Testament scholar. Now that's post-conservative evangelicalism. It is, in some ways, I think, beholden to the Yale post-liberal school of theology that you may have heard the names like George Lindbeck, and who's written on the development of doctrine, and scholars like Hans Frey, who have written on biblical interpretation, The Eclipse of Biblical Narrative being a book that you may be listeners may be familiar with.
Mm-hmm.
These are all, and then, yes, in case you're, if you smell it, there is a Bardian element in there, and perhaps when I'm done commenting, Jim can give his take on that. So you've got this movement that is also questioning doctrines like inerrancy, questioning doctrines like the atonement, questioning the issues of, as I've already said, of justification. Inerrancy is the big doctrine of Scripture, in other words, inspiration and inerrancy. Those are up for grabs. You've got books that have been written by Kent Sparks, Craig Allert, and Carlos Bovell, and now by even one of our own Reform guys, A.T.B. McGowan, has written a book called The Divine Spiration of Scripture, which is available in the U.K. Under that title, and it will be available in this country through InterVarsity Press, I believe under the title The Divine Authenticity of Scripture, who have challenged the doctrine of inerrancy as basic, and they're basically, in my opinion, dredging up the old Rogers and McKim thesis.
Sure.
That was put forward in the late 70s, 78 or 79, and I think it was put to bed in the early 80s, among others, by John Woodbridge's book on the issue of inerrancy in Scripture, or the authority of Scripture, I think, was the book that deals with that topic. Now, that's the theological air we're breathing. The emerging church is a movement that is... they're probably the leaders of the emerging church are reading these kinds of books. But the emerging church is really a response to the megachurch movement of the 70s, you know, like the Bill Hybels, Willow Creek, Rick Warren Saddleback movement, which, of course, from our perspective, I think, was never a good thing to begin with. So the emerging church will have criticisms of that megachurch model that we might agree with and resonate with. However, because they bought into the skeptical postmodern mindset with regard to truth, we will not be happy with their answers to the real problems that they have perceived.
Sure. Now, Carson, in his book, What Is It, Becoming Conversant with the Emerging Church,
right,
makes that point. And I thought it very interesting that the reason they reject or seem to reject the megachurch movement is that it's basically a middle class white phenomena, suburban phenomena, that it
right.
seems to work in suburban areas where it's very monolithic in terms of the makeup of the people. And so the emergents are very concerned with wanting to have effective ministry, so to speak, in diverse communities and in urban centers and those sorts of things. And the mega church movement just hasn't been effective because the way they've structured things, it just hasn't worked well in those areas. And so they've, in order to find something that did work, they sold out to the postmodern thinking.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And where would we say I don't want to jump ahead of ourselves. Maybe we want to save this for the end as our kind of final punch. But I'll throw it out there now anyway. Where would the so-called emergent church have gone in a better direction? In other words, if postmodernism is not the answer to the problems around the megachurch mentality, is there a model for ministry where the solutions to these problems are already resident?
Well, of course, the problems with the megachurch, I think, can be addressed in a biblically based ecclesiology and theology. Well, ecclesiology is a subset of theology. Then specifically within Presbyterian, old school Presbyterian church polity and theology. Mm-hmm. If people would take the time to read it, there are, in other words, we already have at hand a way to deal with the megachurch phenomenon. Mm-hmm. The problem, of course, is that these resources that I'm thinking of with regard to old school Presbyterianism and Reformed theology and biblical theology believe that the Bible is God's word and is therefore inerrant and infallible and true. It's not skeptical. Think of the emerging, the folk who are associated with the emerging church. In particular, I'm thinking of Brian McLaren, beginning with a new kind of Christian and then moving forward to what is his latest book, Everything Must Change. You read, for instance, Everything Must Change, and Ron Gleason, that his blog has an ongoing commentary and interaction with that book, which might be of interest to some of our listeners. That book looks a lot like the liberalism that J. Gresham Machen fought in the 1920s and 30s. So that one of the problems of the so-called emerging church and the theology, post-conservative theology that's connected with it, is it's really a rehash of liberalism.
Yeah. Where my question, and that's you're heading exactly, I think, where we have to go here, Jeff, is the answer I had is in mind as I asked that question, was that what's amazing to me, at least anyway, and maybe I'm just ignorant in thinking this, but what's amazing to me is that the doctrines of the Reformed faith, and I'm thinking particularly some of the great crown jewels of our faith, justification that comes by faith alone, because of the imputed by the imputed righteousness of Christ. What is so amazing, I think, about these types of doctrines is that they transcend the diversity that is in our society, such that they speak equally without prejudice to those of every tribe, nation, and tongue. And right. I think that as we have seen Reformed ministry, particularly in the early days of the missionary movement, spurred on by Reformed thinkers like William Carey and such, is that this is good news that can be understood.
Yes.
And which is for...
Right.
People who are in urban areas, who are in suburban areas, who are in rural areas. And what I'm afraid of is that with the emergent church mantra is authenticity. What we need
right.
to be as a church is authentic. And they try to become so authentic that it's terribly fake.
Absolutely.
And I think that the answer to the mega church and the problems of perhaps modernity or the baby boomer generation, whatever, is not authenticity or being authentic. It's being biblical, and it is being gospel-centered. And if we have a ministry which centers around the great doctrines of the gospel, justification by faith alone, the union with Christ, as we talked about earlier here, and the wonderful doctrine of Scripture, the inerrancy of Scripture, which actually is good news. That's not a legalistic, no. modernistic idea. This is good news that God has definitively and clearly spoken to us.
Right.
He has not left us or forsaken us, etc. So I think that the answers to the problems that the emergent church see in a previous generation, and those problems are there, and they're right to pick up on them.
Oh,
but
yeah.
The solution is not authenticity. The solution is what we have resonant already within the
right.
doctrines
well, let's,
of the
let's,
Protestant
let's,
Reformation.
Let's say something, though. Authenticity, of course, is not bad when it's real.
Yeah,
I don't know what you know. We're sounding. I'm almost. I feel like I'm sounding like Francis Schaeffer, who talked about true truth.
Mm-hmm.
So now I've got to talk about authentic authenticity.
Yes.
What is it? Yeah. What is that? In other words, that's actually a side effect, is it not? If your life is grounded in the Word of God, and you understand that the Word of God is God speaking, and He can speak to us because He created us. We're going in as much as we are united to Christ by faith, we're justified, we're sanctified, we're being molded to the image of our Lord, we're going to be authentic saints. We're going to be authentic. But to make that the front thing is, I think, putting the cart before the horse.
Yes. Yeah,
authenticity is a side effect or a benefit. Of sound Christian teaching. What I was, I hate it when my mind does this, so it just went blank, but I was thinking of the fact that God has spoken clearly to us in His Word, and yes, it's a progressive revelation, which means there are earlier things that are filled out and clarified in later revelation. However, God has made us. Sometimes these post-moderns and post-conservative evangelicals talk as if God is like a demiurge. You know, the Platonic notion of creation is that the demiurge created the universe with pre-existing eternal material, right? Mm-hmm. And sometimes these post-conservative evangelicals talk as if God is hamstrung when he wants to communicate with us. And they have lost sight of the fact that God created us, and He created the universe and the world in which we live. Therefore, He can communicate with us without any trouble at all.
That's right.
But, of course, I would argue that many of the problems regarding, for instance, inspiration and inerrancy and the doctrine of Scripture more broadly are really evidence of a problem with someone's doctrine of God. In other words, people may not say is an error-filled or error-ridden Bible is understandable on an open theist doctrine of God.
Mm-hmm.
But it makes no sense, if I may put it this way, on a classical, biblical, fully biblical understanding of who God is.
Why don't you flesh that out just for a minute and explain that?
Well, I mean, if when you're looking at some of these discussions, you know, for instance, someone might say, well, you know, the Bible is loaded with mistakes, it's culturally conditioned.
Exactly.
It was given in, you know, in the Old Testament, in the ancient Near Eastern context, in the New Testament, in the Second Temple Jewish context, the Greco-Roman world, more broadly speaking. And so God has to, and they talk about accommodation, which is a thoroughly sound notion that God accommodates Himself to human limitations, and they jump from accommodation to unfounded limitation. In other words, humans do err and sin. That's true, but that's not integral to human nature.
Right.
Just because we say to err is human and to forgive is divine, that doesn't make sin and error an intrinsic part of human nature.
That's actually Gnosticism, isn't it?
Yes, it is. So what you discover, and those of us who've studied theology should already know this, and that is that all doctrine interrelates, right?
Mm-hmm.
Of course.
In other words, so if someone is having trouble with the idea of inerrancy,
it's not isolated simply
not
to
isolated.
Them.
Mm-hmm. It could very well be that their doctrine of God is skewed. Now, it's certainly true that these debates over the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement reflect a person's doctrine of God, right? That may seem more obvious, that what mm-hmm. God can do to address the sin issue, what he has done, what's just and what's merciful and so on and so forth, those are going to be affected by what we who we understand God to be. Does that help, or is there something else?
No, that's exactly where I was getting at. That's good. That's excellent.
So there's a sense in which we have to return to a trust in God and his word.
Yeah, it's almost as if their God, you know, I mean, I don't want to throw out these little, you know, catchphrasy things, a drive-by, slap or whatever. But as I read Open Theism and then the Doctrine of God, which seems to be hovering in the background of some of this post-conservative and emergent church mentality, it's a God that's a bit small, or perhaps a bit too creaturely. It's almost as if they're taking God down from who he is as the transcendent, incomprehensible one, and they've tried to make him immanent and comprehensible, almost making him like a creature, weakening him. I don't know. Is there something to that?
I think so. I think that's what's happening. Years ago in the, in the 40s or 50s, the New Testament translator J.B. Phillips wrote a book called Your God is Too Small. Mm-hmm. And I think that's exactly what's happening here, is that the God is too small. Mm-hmm. And so if your God is merely nothing but a human being, then your understanding of how he can communicate or the roadblocks to effective communication that he has to try to overcome, that those are going to be they're going to surface in your understanding of Scripture.
Yeah.
That's as you had Jeff had once illustrated, I think, in a Sunday school class here at our church. Doctrine has somewhat of a domino effect, doesn't it? If you knock down the doctrine of God, well, there's going to be implications for justification, for doctrine of Scripture, for Christology, right down the line. Well, the dominoes fall.
Yes, they absolutely, and that's, you know, the interrelated. I used in conjunction with the domino idea, the jigsaw puzzle, right? The jigsaw puzzle idea.
Mm-hmm.
That each doctrine interrelates. And, of course, that's what systematic theology is all about, right? Getting at the interrelationship of doctrine. And they do relate. They do interrelate. And we need to be cognizant of that fact. When we look at it, and this is where I think I've mentioned it before, but Dr. Van Til talked about limiting concepts.
Yeah.
Doctrines as limiting concepts. In other words, our understanding of Scripture must be connected and consistent and integrated with our doctrine of God and our doctrine of Christ and our doctrine of whatever doctrine we have. They all need to be connected. And what Van Til was getting at with limiting concepts is we can't so formulate a doctrine, one particular doctrine. For instance, a doctrine of Scripture can't be formulated so as to undermine the trustworthiness of the God who has revealed himself.
Absolutely.
In Scripture.
Yes.
And that is, I'm afraid, what has happened in many of these books that are now out there on the market, is the God who has revealed himself has become compromised in these discussions.
Absolutely. And you had asked earlier, and I don't want to turn this into something far more academic than it needs to be so as to bore people, but you had asked earlier about the Bart connection here.
Yeah.
And all that. And I think that from my limited study of Bart and Bartian theology is that with his doctrine of actualism, which is, and I'll just explain that briefly, but it's the idea that God is his act. God has revealed himself through his act such that his being, his essence, is constituted by what he does. And once you start talking in those terms, suddenly now, you cannot avoid it, as hard as some Bardian scholars try, you cannot avoid it, that the creation then becomes determinative for who the Creator is, right, in his being and in his essence and what he does and how he thinks and how he relates, etc. So it's this idea, again, of the meta-narrative becoming dissolved. Right. This idea of a transcendent, self-contained, ontological being, triune God, standing above and apart from created order, that, as if we can, you know, reverently call that the meta-narrative, gets dissolved and melted into that which is constantly changing, that which is conditional, that which is creating. And the creator gets swallowed up within the creation.
Yeah. Or he gives up his ability to enter. He empties himself.
That's right. It becomes a form of kenosis, right?
There's one option. There's a couple ways to formulate this problem. I mean, you can end up with the end result, I think, through a number of different vectors. But that's one of them, I think.
And so the connection between post-conservative evangelicalism, post-liberalism, the emergent church, and the theology of Karl Barth is no coincidence.
Sure. Yeah, no, you don't typically find people in the same – whenever you find somebody in the same camp on one issue, this happens outside of theology and all sorts of things. You typically find them in agreement on a whole host of issues, and it's because our thinking is related. We don't think in well-defined, isolated boxes. Our thinking is a network of connections of thoughts, and so when that's why oftentimes confessional people have usually the same polity and forms of church government, have the same views on all sorts of things. It's because it's all related.
Right.
So where do these problems come into the church specifically? We've been speaking what might be considered more in the academic realm, but in terms of the people in the pews, is it coming to them from the outside, or is it coming to them from the people sitting next to them in the pews, or from the pulpit? I mean, where is it coming from?
All of the above, I suspect.
Now,
some of the discussion we've been having is on the high academic level. We need to grant that point. But there are people like me before I came to seminary, or even before I was a minister in my old life and in my old denomination. I was reading on my own this kind of literature. I mean, theology. And so people will get exposed to it through books written by seminary professors and by pastors who may be like Brian McLaren, of course, is a popular writer. He's a former pastor. I don't think he's a pastor now. I could be wrong on that. But this stuff is going to be disseminated whether we like it or not, and we have to address it.
I mean, even in films, it's not just in theology books
and all sorts
of things. I mean, we've seen a huge influx, and this has probably been happening forever, but Gnostic teaching is all over the place in books like The Secret, which is promoted heavily on Oprah and that kind of stuff. The White Horse Inn speaks about they've been spending this year on those kinds of topics. So this stuff is coming from all different angles.
Right.
Print, and it doesn't have to be just church related stuff. I mean,
It's in the air. Basically, is what we're saying.
Right.
It's in the air that we're breathing, and so we who are committed to Orthodox Reformed theology and church practice and life have to make sure. And that's what part of worship in the reading of God's Word privately is all about, right? Being cleaned, being cleansed, being cleaned up from the dirty air that we breathe. It's a matter of getting renewed, right? We come on every Sunday in worship, which is a covenant renewal, and we come into the presence of God, and of course, we really are in the presence of God in worship. We're lifted up into the heavenly realm by the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of Christ. And we confess our sins, and we are given the promise from the Word that if we do that, we will be cleansed of all unrighteousness. And then what does all unrighteousness include, if not bad thinking that leads to bad behavior? Think about it. This and what we're talking about on the doctrinal plane does lead to bad moral problems. For instance, Brian McLaren questions whether the Bible speaks negatively of the problem of homosexuality, just to give one example. Where the Bible, I think, is pretty clear on an issue, is now getting fudged.
That's right. Yeah, it's interesting that as you read the New Testament and Paul gives his warnings, he doesn't make a dichotomy between doctrine and life. And I mean, he makes there's a distinction that's there, but never a separation. And to bad doctrine is immoral, and immorality is a reflection of bad teaching.
Yeah.
The two go inevitably hand in hand.
Yes.
And cannot separate them. So you can't say, well, we need to be concerned about life, not doctrine. As Christians, we have to be concerned about social action and not debating the finer points of theology. And that's just nonsense. Paul would never have made such a dichotomy. An antithesis between doctrine and life in his thinking or in his writings. It's just not there.
Right. I mean, so we've got to remember that heresy or false teaching is a spiritual issue. It's not merely an intellectual issue, right?
That's right. Mm-hmm.
Now, you don't want to go accusing people who are... that's the other thing, is that when you're dealing with what we would call doctrinal chaos, which, of course, is but a mirror of chaos in the world at large, in terms of the cultural chaos. We need to be careful. There are people who get caught up in these erroneous teachings who, if they're presented with the truth, will realize that they've made a mistake and have erred, and will confess that and will make amends and correct themselves, or will be corrected, I should say. So pastorally speaking, we have to be very careful how we deal with the issues, right? Make a distinction between a person in the pew who may be caught up in the erroneous teaching, and I can think of a friend of mine who, in my opinion, has done just that in the congregation that I've been involved with. And so I've been working with this person to show them why a given teaching is just not sound, even though this person thinks it comes from a safe source. It does not, and so the teaching itself is bad. The other thing is then you, of course, you have teachers who ministers and teachers who may not be as savvy or as up on the latest theological issues, who themselves may be mistaken, but who, when shown the truth, will be corrected and will take correction. But then you have the purveyors of the teaching, right? Those who actually formulate erroneous doctrine. And they often are very stubborn because they believe, they tell us that we, in our day and age at least, that nobody can know the truth, but they do. Or, you know, everything is relative, and I'm pretty sure of it. Okay. So, I mean, so you've got to deal with people. You've got to be able to know the difference between the person you need to know the person you're dealing with. Are they a person in the pew, or whether they're relatively uninformed or well-informed? You know, the well-educated lay reader that we often hear about the books are written for, or whether they're a minister who's maybe out of the loop or a well read minister, or the professor, or the theologian who is purveying bad teaching, and they each have to be dealt with differently. But ultimately, God's answer to bad teaching is in the church. We want to be careful because in America we tend to have this Lone Ranger view of the faith, right?
Mm.
That we recognize that God's intention is for the church as the church, as the body of believers, to deal with the issue of doctrinal deviation.
Yeah, and in particular, I might also add and insert the, and you're, this is probably where you were going, is at the end of the day, these things fall in the lap and to the responsibility of, and I'll use a dirty word here for evangelicals, in the lap of the clergy.
Yeah, that's right. That's
those who are the ordained elders of Israel, the watchers on Zion's walls, the ones who are responsible to not only not propagate false teaching, but who are there to root it out. Paul gives the warning to the elders in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, saying that wolves from among your midst are going to rise up, and they're going to seek to devour the sheep. Right. Elders, the elders of Israel, are to be good shepherds under the good shepherd himself, Jesus Christ, and it is their responsibility to guard that this false doctrine not come into the church and devour the sheep, because false doctrine will devour sheep. And so the church's responsibility, the clergy, the eldership of Israel, is to, again, not just propagate and teach and preach positively what is the truth, but they are also to be there to have a defense, more negatively now, against false teaching and to warn the people of God against it. Oftentimes, pastors are told, just stick to, you know, preaching the gospel. Just stick to preaching the positive truth. Don't talk about, you know, false doctrine, or don't get into talking about what's wrong out in the world, etc. And I think that there's something to be said for having a generally positive ministry. We don't want to build our churches off of criticisms only. But at the same time, the church's responsibility is to be sure to expose, to open up, and to root out false doctrine as well. So we have to be, we are the church militant until we get to heaven, the Lord returns, and we do have to fight against error. It will always be there in the church, and we dare not lose our vigilance.
Right.
Real quick, just to tack this on to your thought, what is the role of confessions here, being that we're confessional guys and like to talk about that all the time? How do the confessions fit into clearing up some doctrinal confusion and shedding light on false teaching?
Well, the confession, among other things, it provides parameters in which to think, or to they help their hermeneutical guide for our reading of Scripture. They are also a theological guide. They are boundary markers, and of course, boundary markers by definition exclude, but they also include.
Mm-hmm.
And so the confessional standards, when an officer in the OPC or the PCA or in other traditions, in the Lutheran tradition, it would be the Book of Concord for us at the Westminster Standards. When we teach, and when we write, or when we preach, whatever, and when we lead worship, what we're doing must be consistent with the confessional standard, not only that we've said we will live with, but that we love. You know, we subscribe to the Westminster Standards because we believe that they are an excellent summary of the system of doctrine found in the Word of God. And the truth be told, if you don't like, very often, this is another debate, of course, that is reflective of doctrinal chaos, the whole issue of confessionalism. Is a confession a good thing? The answer is yes. It should not be confused with the Bible. Okay, so we do need to make a distinction between our confessional standard, which is a subordinate standard, and the Scriptures themselves. However, we sign on the dotted line that we believe the confession is an accurate teaching of God's Word. It doesn't deal with everything that's taught in God's Word. But it does deal with the main outlines or contours. It gives you a roadmap, if you will. And you had better pay attention to a roadmap or you'll end up driving off a cliff or into a ditch.
That's right. I think that where the confession becomes so helpful is that as a pastor, particularly myself, I'm thinking of here, who is fairly new in the pastorate, a young minister, as I'm developing my understanding of the Bible's doctrine, and as I'm preaching, if I'm studying the Bible in one area and I'm coming to some conclusions that sound perhaps new or perhaps original, and I get all excited thinking, oh boy, I got a new original insight here. But then I go and I look at my confession and I see that the confession says A, and I'm about to get on Sunday morning to preach not A, or even perhaps B or something else other than A, I ought to pause. I mean, it's not – now, the confession's not my ultimate standard. The Bible is. But right. It ought to make me pause and say, wait, maybe there's a reason why the confession says A. And if I'm concluding not A, then perhaps I ought to rethink not A if wiser men that have gone before me have said A. Maybe I ought to stop, pause, and think about whether or not I ought to say not A.
Yeah.
So it is there as a help and a guide so that it cautions me not to go beyond what is written in the scriptures and say maybe perhaps my interpretation of not A from the Bible is incorrect. Let me go back right. And study it again. So it's there to really help me as a minister, you as a minister, and the people of God to whom you're serving. So it's there as a help and a guide. It's not there as a ball and chain weighing you down. You
know? Now, one thing is tradition as a rule in itself as a whole, it does that too. But yes. the difference between tradition and a confession is tradition includes the insights of individual theologians, whereas a confession is a corporate document by the church expressing to the world what and to itself what it believes the Bible teaches. Now, there are many churches, evangelical churches, where they believe no creed but the Bible. But, of course, the problem with that is that itself is a creed that is not in the Bible. One of the differences, of course, with confessional churches over against non-confessional church is that, well, we're being upfront and honest about what our confession is, and you can take pot shots at it because we put it out there in black and white. Others just want to keep their confession in their head so that they don't come under criticism. But I mean, that's just an
when you do that as well, you don't have a way of combating alternative hermeneutics.
Right. I mean, there's
a whole host of problems that goes with this saying no creed but the Bible, and it's just not helpful.
Right.
I wanted to share a little story. A friend of mine, actually my pastor, really shared this when we were talking about the importance of catechetical instruction. And he had said, you know, he learned the shorter catechism when he was growing up. He was born into and raised in a confessional home. And the value of it really proved itself to him when he went to college because, as we mentioned earlier, you're confronted with a lot of new ideas, new teachings, especially even in Christian communities and colleges and universities where people are coming from all different places, different backgrounds. And the confession and the catechisms really proved their worth to him when he would hear something and just know that it wasn't in line with the shorter catechism which he had memorized. And it wasn't as though the issue was settled at that point, but he knew where to go look. And then he would look into the scriptures that were cited and that were pertinent to the issue. So it's a way to put up fences and guideposts so that when we hear something new or something that we haven't encountered before, our ears will be perked up a little and we'll know if it's in accord with what we've been taught or whatnot. But if we don't have that catechetical instruction and we've just been taught, you know, very mild or loose doctrine as a child, we're going to encounter those situations and we might be swayed more easily.
That's right. The whole idea, too, of guideposts and fences is itself, according to the postmodern mentality, a modernistic idea. Of course,
yes.
It's not a modernistic idea. It's a biblical idea.
Right.
But they don't like the ideas talking about fences and talking about guideposts because it sounds so restrictive.
Yeah.
In particular, you think of the fields of, let's say, western Pennsylvania, or even, let's say, the fields flying over a place like Ireland, where you see the very clear divisions between the farms. There's, old stone fences that are blocks that are blocking off properties from one another. And, of course, that whole idea goes back to the Bible, talks about these, talks about the markers that, you're not to move your neighbor's markers so as to extend your property. But see, those things are there not to hinder, but they are there for a helpful purpose, without which things fall into chaos and they fall into uncertainty, and then bad things always result from chaos and uncertainty.
Well, I mean, the great theologian Robert Frost said that good fences make good neighbors. Think about it this way. The confession and the scriptures more generally, of course, but a confession kind of serves either, there's two metaphors, biological metaphors we can use. The confession serves as a skeleton, and you know what? What is a human body or any body without a skeleton? It falls to the ground, right?
Mm-hmm.
As a pile of mush. And the other is the skin. What does our skin do? Our skin serves as a barrier. Who of us really thinks that skin prevents us from doing what we should? I don't
it
know.
It helps us to do what we need to do.
Yeah, right. So, the confession is there to guide us, to help us. It's not there to prevent us from reading alternative views, but it helps us to assess them.
Yeah.
Again, we're assuming that the confession is accurate, okay? Right up front, we're not carrying the confession around as a hypothesis, but we believe that it is an accurate summary of the teaching of God's word.
And if a person doesn't believe that, if they read the confession and they say, "Well, I disagree with you," well, then does that mean that we're to hold our convictions about the confession more tentatively? No, but what it does mean is that that person is welcome to go and to join a particular church that does have a confession, which they can subscribe to and hold on to. Just because somebody disagrees with our confession doesn't mean that we're to have less confidence in our confession itself, because our conscience is bound by the Word of God.
Right.
And if we believe that the confession is an accurate reflection of the teachings of Scripture, then we, not only should we, but we must hold to that confession and hold it up as a banner high for the world to see, because it's the Word of God, but because it is a reflection of and an accurate teaching of what God is telling us. And so it is for the world. J. Gresham Machen has a wonderful quotation as he is interacting with the liberals, and the liberals are saying, "Well, we don't want to, Presbyterianism isn't for the whole world." Oh boy, excuse me.
Is the Baptist calling you?
Yeah. or my wife. Hang on.
Someone didn't turn the ringer off their phone.
That's all right.
Well, we're at an hour and 26 minutes there, brother.
Yes, sir. So I guess I'll cut it off here. Maybe I'm going to have to cut this chunk out.
Yeah, what I would say was to cap off what Jim was saying, is that if someone debates us or questions us on the confession, it is also an opportunity for us to demonstrate the biblical nature of our confession.
Yeah.
So, the first response wouldn't be, "Well, you go your way and I'll go mine." Now, that may be ultimately what has to happen to maintain peace. But I would hope there would be an opportunity to demonstrate on any given doctrine the biblical nature of the Westminster Standards, or the three forms of unity for our more continental oriented brethren. Now, the other thing I would say, and this probably should wrap us up.
Yeah.
A lot of the criticisms of confessionalism, in other words, of the criticisms about the idea of confessions, really have a hidden agenda. And what I mean by that is what they really dislike are particular doctrines of the confession, but they don't want to come right out and say that, because that would put them in the bright sunlight of the day. I'm serious. There are a lot of criticisms of confessionalism, the very idea of having a confession, which really what they're criticizing are the doctrines that our particular confession maintains.
And one
of them is the assumption that there's truth and that we can know it.
That's right.
So that's something to keep in mind, is that when you hear a criticism of confessions, you have to ask in the back of your mind, okay, what particular doctrine do they have a beef with? Okay, and then you, in your talking with a person or in your reading them, you might be able to ferret out what are the issues really, because they're using a criticism of confessions in the general. In the generic, in the abstract, when they really have a problem with particular doctrine.
Yeah.
Right. And so it's their way of shaking off the binding of the confession upon their conscience, by calling into question the idea or the validity of a confession itself.
Right.
Yeah.
That's good. That about wraps us up, but we want to let you know that you can visit castlechurch.org. to read our show notes and get our bibliography. You can also find out more information about our programs. And just check out what we're doing, because we're planning on doing some new things in the next couple months. We want to let you know so that you can check castlechurch.org to keep tabs on that. If you'd like to get a hold of us, you can visit castlechurch.org/contact, or you can email us at christthecenter@castlechurch.org. But for Jim and Jeff, we'd like to thank you for listening, and we look forward to having you back next time on Christ the Center.